that particular situation happens. But there's some things that happen in our lives, because whether it's good or bad or whatever it may be, God's going to get the honor and glory out of it. So when you have people, you know, it's one more reinforcing of the whole concept that everything in this life that we experience is temporary compared to what God is doing on the overall picture. That story, your friend, is just one more example of what we know to be true and really drives home the point that very little in this life really matters compared to the whole scheme of things that God's got and he's doing it. I don't think there's anything that we are more shallow in, you know, and we're a different church than most churches, because you get the Bible, you get it very well. We don't leave many stones unturned when it comes to the Bible. But even in that, we all come up short. And the hardest thing we all have to get a hold of and get our head wrapped around is that what's going on in this life really is not the real deal. Everything here is temporary. Everything here is for a purpose and for a reason that God wants to get the honor and glory out of. And because we fail to see that, we get caught up in the times and the situations that are going on, and it defeats us. Because as hard as we try, we still think that what we're doing right now is the real deal, and it's not. I'll tell you what I personally believe, and this is absolutely where I stand on it. I don't fully understand what I'm about to tell you, but I believe it to be true. And I believe that everything that goes on in this life for a Christian right now, everything that we do is really a dress rehearsal on a smaller scale, on a temporal scale, of what we're going to be doing in eternity on a galactic and on an eternal scale. I really believe that. I believe that we take the gospel to the world. I think that at some point in time, as we saw this last Thursday night, when God's plan comes into effect, that we take that, maybe not the same plan, but the format's the same, except it's not limited to one place on planet Earth. It goes out beyond everything that in God's eternal plan, Isaiah chapter 9. It's hard to get people to see that. It really is. Sometimes it's hard for me to see it. And the thing that I drive in my head all the time that I try to stay focused on, and I don't always do it, nobody does, but I know that that's my job, and I know that if anybody has to stay focused, I have to stay focused, even maybe when I don't want to. But the hardest thing for me to always keep in my mind, is simply the fact that everything down here really doesn't matter. The battles that we face and the things that go on and all that takes place and all that happens. Well, there's some over here on the side, as far as you want over here. It's all temporary. It all just stands for something that God's doing on a larger scale that, you know, that God's going to get the honor and glory out of. I think the real shame of it is, I think the real tragedy of it is that somebody like maybe this gal or maybe somebody else never realizes that, and they go through their whole life in that kind of scenario, and they have hell to look forward to for the rest of eternity. I think that if people could grasp that concept and realize whatever we got to put up with down here, whatever cross we have to bear, whatever we have to put up with for God to get the honor and glory of it, will be well worth it when we get on the other side. It's interesting that you ask that question in light of what we're going to talk about Sunday. Sunday we're going to close out Romans chapter 8. And you're going to see how that Romans chapter 8, the whole book, once we get to the end of it, you begin to see that the whole book is focused on one great principle. And it's that great principle that gets us through everything. Because at the end of Romans chapter 8, he simply says that he talks about everybody trying to kill you, talks about everybody trying to, you know, the physical thing, and then the spiritual thing, principalities and power. And yet he comes down to the end of that and he says, we're more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. And, you know, the reason why we should be more than conquerors going through everything that we go through is simply because we should understand the great picture of things. So one of the reasons why I want to, for you younger Christians, we're talking about taking these three Saturdays and really getting you to cement it together with the Bible. Those are the first steps of you understanding God's big picture of everything. You'll never understand God's big picture until you see how that Bible goes together. And how we will accomplish more in those three Saturdays, just those 3 months, the way I've got it designed, we will accomplish more in those three Saturdays than you would do if you spent the next 3 years just trying to ferret it out yourself. Because, you know, that's what you got to do. And I feel sorry when people like that, because it's a terrible thing to go through. But on the other side of it, remember the guy, not all of you were down there, and I'd like to have him come up and preach some Sunday. Remember us that went to Joplin last year for the Bible conference? Remember the blind preacher that was preached there that had just lost his sight about 3 or 4, years ago? And he's a relatively young man. I mean, probably in his 50s or 60s, you know. And he's completely, totally blind, pastoring a church. And he was one of the greatest inspirations. That he really spoke to the fact that, you know, this is what God wanted for him. He's happy with it. He's satisfied with it. I'll be honest with you. I don't know if I could say that. I mean, to me, my eyesight's everything. You know? I mean, and I'm sure it was to him. But there's always the flip side of the coin, you see. And very frankly, sometimes people like that, like the pastor, or like the David, what was his name, the guy that got cerebral palsy?
Ring.
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 David what?
David Ring.
Ring.
Ring. Ring. Ring. David Ring. Yeah, David Ring. There's another one. There's a guy that we talked about him before, you know, on Sunday morning, and both of you have got on his website and seen him now at this point. There's another thing. How do you know, those kind of people many times can help those people much better than we can. Simply because of the fact that those people have overcome great adversity. And maybe that would be a key, maybe to give her David Ring's website, you know, and let her look it up and watch it. You know, you never know what God's going to do with it. And those are kind of things that would happen. But that's really a tough scenario. It's something that you always want to be compassionate toward, but at the same time, you want to be biblical with it, and don't let them feel sorry for themselves to the point where that's all that they do. They've got to see that their health issues, one, could be a lot worse than they probably are, because I've never met a scenario that we get down in the dumps on that I couldn't think of a worse scenario next to what I'm in. Not too bad, you know. So it's one of those things that's a hard thing. But the Bible says, and here's a picture, that nobody sinned here. This guy was born blind simply because God knew that he was going to come across him, going to give him his eyesight back, and it was going to be one of the signs to the nation of Israel for their honor and glory, that his works might be made manifest. And that's what he's talking about there, if you want to put a note in there, that the works of God might be made manifest in him. That manifestation is to the nation of Israel. It's the sign here. But it's a great principle, because that's exactly what we do and we go through and what people go through. And that's the basic, that's the definitive principle right there. Sometimes God allows babies to be born the way they are, or people to be born the way they are, because God wants to get the honor and glory out of it. And truthfully, many times, you know, you go back to David Ring for a second, or even this blind pastor down there. You know, people will listen to a pastor that preaches. You know, they'll listen to him, but they'll really listen to somebody like that. I mean, me, you know, though I may preach the Bible, and people may listen to me preach, they have something that I can never attain to, because they have a difficulty that puts most people under the table, and they never overcome it. They have not only met the challenge, overcome the challenge, and now use the challenge for God's honor and glory. That's a tremendous thing. And it just goes to show you that whatever we go through in life, whatever cards get dealt us, God always wants to get the honor and glory out of it. And even things that we do wrong, most people don't understand this. We can mess up our lives and make a big mess out of everything and really make some bad choices in life that really mess everything up. And still, when a person is willing to turn it around and do what's right and really make what's right with it. God even gets the honor and glory out of that because of the fact that of what it shows, the mercy of God, you know. And so he wants honor and glory in everything. That is the single one, number one purpose that we exist for, besides the fact that God has a plan for us. The number one thing that he wants is God wants to get honor and glory out of everything that we do and everything that we are. And those kind of situations, once you put it in the context of John chapter 9, you see how it works. Does that help you? Very good. That's a very good question. Anybody want to comment on that or add anything to that? Yes.
Is the principle of God that doesn't love that have no faith in
me? I'm sorry, what now? I've always felt there were demons in sound systems wherever I went. I'm sorry, what was your question, Ann? Well, that would go along with it in the sense of, yeah, it's temporary now. That would be the verse to show you that you can get through it now because what's coming down the line, yeah. That's right. All right, next question. That's very good. Yes, sir. Big John.
I was wondering if you could explain what's going to happen to the flesh during the rapture, and also if children under the age of accountability would be raptured out.
Okay. Well, for that, we want to come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for the first part of it. You know, that is a karaoke machine, isn't it? Maybe I should sing these answers and it'll be all right. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Huh?
Can we question?
Okay. He wants to know, Big John, my buddy here, wants to know what happens to our flesh at the rapture, and what about little kids under the age of accountability? So, we'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to look at this deal here. All right, pick it up, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the thing here he says is this, verse 51, that we're going to be changed. And what he changes there in verse 52 is in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now that change right there is the change in your body. And he says up there in verse 50, look what it says. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So your flesh cannot go to heaven. Your flesh, which is the part of your body that is the corruptible part of you if you're saved, cannot get to heaven. It has to be changed. So when Christ comes back, and this instantaneous changing of your body from the mortal to the immortal, to the corruptible to the incorruptible, that glorified body or that changing of that body is an instantaneous thing that takes place from the flesh to the glorified sense. So that takes place the moment the rapture takes place. Now, you got people who are already dead. In fact, I preached Linda Bradford's mother's funeral here last week, and at the end, when we were down here having dinner, Linda's sister came and talked to me, and she was a blind lady, and she was a little distraught, and she had a question, and she said, I'm really concerned about my sister. She said, you said in your message that she's dead and she's buried, but yet you said that the Lord is going to come back, and when he comes back, he's going to raise her from the dead. She said, I'm concerned. What is she doing right now? I don't want my sister in just not being with God and just being lost someplace till God comes back. And I understood where she was coming from, so I took the time, pulled her aside, I took the time to explain it to her, and I told her basically what I just told you. I told her that you know, when she died, her sister went to be with the Lord, or her mother went to be with the Lord. And that's where she's at right now. And when the Lord comes back, he's going to bring her soul, and he's going to reunite her soul with the body, and that's where she's going to get chained into a glorified body, and when God unites the soul and the body back together. Then she asked me this question. She said, well, that works for our body, which is your ass. But she said, what about all the people that died? What about the people that died or buried at sea? Or what about the people of Nagasaki or Hiroshima that were instantly, you know, vaporized when the atomic bomb went off? What about the people that were burned up? What about all the people, you know, and this is a, you know, people, when you bury somebody, you know, it's becoming more accepted. But for a long time, you know, cremation was not an acceptable way to be buried. In fact, I still run into people that think Christians ought not to be cremated. And you know why that, you know where that comes from, don't you?
No.
It comes from the fact because they're thinking that, well, if you bury the body in the ground, then the Lord can find you when he comes back, you know, tombstone, you know, get on the internet and find out where you live, turn the whole thing down. He finds the body's in the grave, so he can resurrect that body up and reunite it. And they think if you, you know, hey, if you get cremated, what do? They scatter your ashes into the wind. I mean, like, God couldn't find your molecules if he needed to, you know what I'm saying? But from a human standpoint, that's a tough thing, because in our mind we have been taught years and years and years and years that Christ is going to raise the body, and he is. So we think that there has to be a body for it to be raised. That's not true. I mean, you talk about people, Christians that lived in the 12th, 5th, 6th, 8th century that died. Where their body's at today? Your body goes back to dust. That's where it goes. Now here's the deal. The Bible said back in Genesis that God made man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. When we were made at the beginning, we came from dust, and dust we shall return, the Bible says. The same 14 elements that make up your body are the same 14 elements that are in the ground. So God doesn't have to worry about where your body is. If your body's been cremated, you know, homogenized, whatever it's been, buried at sea, ate by Jaws in the movie, or whatever the case may be, all you have to do is pick up a handful of dirt, the same 14 elements, and your body is right back there again, and then he changes it and puts it back together. So that's not an issue. So your body, the flesh, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Right now, your soul saved. Your soul has inherited the kingdom of God. But when you got saved, God separated your soul from your flesh. Your soul is perfect. It's absolutely perfect. And, you know, it's absolutely the way that it's perfect. It cannot sin. But what can sin about us is our flesh, because God separated the two, sealed the soul with the Holy Spirit of God, but we have to struggle with the flesh. So that flesh isn't going to go to heaven. Well, if you die before the Lord comes back, John, they're going to put you in a grave, and that thing's going to rot, decompose, and it's going to be gone in 10, 15 years. So, and if you're still here when the Lord comes back, then he takes that fleshly body and instantaneously changes it into a glorified body, unites it back with him, and off you go. If he raises somebody from the dead who's been dead, whoever the case, when he raises them up, then he unites them back again, and they still get their glorified body. But the flesh has to be changed. And that change is what takes place from the corruptible to the incorruptible. The corruptible is your flesh. The incorruptible is, after it's changed, your glorified body. See? The mortal, that's your body right now, has to put on immortality. That's your glorified body. That happens in an instantaneous change when Christ comes back. Okay? That answer your first part of your question?
Yeah.
Okay.
So this body's just non-existent. It just changes.
It just changes, yeah. I won't say it's non-existent. It just changes. It goes from the old body to the new body, and it's a completely new deal. So in one sense, it doesn't exist anymore because it becomes Christ Jesus totally.
But it'll be gone. It won't
it'll
be
gone. It'll be gone. You never have a problem with it again, right? Now, your second question has to do with children. That'd be over in Romans chapter 7. Well, let's go to Romans chapter 5 first. Now, look at verse 13. Romans chapter 5, verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not, here comes your key word right now, imputed. When there is no law. All right, now your key word here that's going to be the answer to this is the word imputed. We got to get a Bible definition of the word imputed. Come over here and look at look at Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to show you how the Bible interprets itself when you come up against a word like this, that it shows you what the word means. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to try to figure it out for yourself. It'll always lay it out to you. All right, look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. All right, now keep your finger there. Come back to Genesis chapter 12. Verse 5. He's talking about Abraham again. And he brought him forth abroad, talking about Abraham, and said, look now toward heaven, and tell the number of the stars, that thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Now watch. And he believed God, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted, see that thing? Counted it to him for righteousness. All right, here we got the word accounted to him, okay? Now, let's over here and see where I want to go next here. All right, come over to James chapter 2. Now watch how the Bible defines the word for you. We just saw in Romans that where there's no sin, no sin is imputed. Where there's no knowledge of sin, no sin is imputed. And imputed is a key word. I read you two places and showed you about Abraham. And the one place back there in Genesis 15, it talked about Abraham. When he believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now watch this. Watch how the Bible defines it. James chapter 2, verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, talking about Genesis chapter 15, same passage, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him. See that thing? Now we just got a Bible definition of imputed. It's put on account or accounted for. That when somebody has no sin imputed to them, there's no sin accounted to them. No sin on the account. And that shows you how the Bible defines those passages. So when you get back here in Romans chapter 5, verse 13, and it says, for under the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law, that tells you that if a child is under the age of accountability and does not know the law, then not only is, when it says no sin is imputed to him, somebody says, what's that mean? It means that God does not put any sin on his account. No sin accounted to it. That's what the word imputed means. Okay? Now, so you're going to say something else? Okay, let me show you something else here. Come on to Deuteronomy chapter 1. I'll show you a principle in play in the Old Testament. That's an Old Testament account, but it proves the principle. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39. Now the context here is, they're being told in Deuteronomy chapter 1 that all of the people that came out of Egypt are not going to go into the promised land. They're going to wander for 40 years till all that generation dies. Alright? All except verse 39. Moreover, here comes your definitive passage that shows you the principle in play. Moreover, your little ones, your little children, which he said should be afraid, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them I will give it, and they shall possess it. There's the principle in play. They're showing you that when the children of Israel were not allowed to go in, and that generation had to wander for 40 years till they all died, the little ones who in that day did not know right from wrong, good and evil, were allowed to go in. Okay? Why? But no sin was imputed to them. No sin was put on their account because they're under the law and they don't know right from wrong. Good versus evil. That help you?
Yeah, so the reason why I asked about the children, when you say when the rapture happens, you don't think that many people will be missed. If all the children are gone, that right there probably put the...
That's a very good point. And his point is this, that I've said many times that there's not probably too many people saved, and I don't think the rapture is going to be as, you know, people get the idea, you know, like you see all the books out there, you know, how when millions, billions disappear, you know, well, from a practical standpoint, Christianity as it stands today, you know what, I don't think that the rapture in itself, as far as the adults are going to concern, is going to be that big a deal. I don't think, but I think that the time that we live in, most people who say they're saved, think they're saved, probably are not, just by the way it is today. And that's a terrible thing to say, but if you've done any work with people, and you know how this easy believism is today, and how we've lost the whole concept of salvation from a New Testament standpoint, it's easy to see that. But his question is, and it's a very good question, well, if that's true, when the rapture takes place, what about all the children? Certainly that's going to cause a very, because the children will go. And that'll cause a very, you know, death itself will account for many, 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 many millions of people. And so how in the world do, you know, you explain that? First of all, when I'm making that kind of a statement, I am talking about adults making my point that most people today that think they're saved are probably not. That's the point I'm making. Your point is absolutely right on the money. There's going to be a lot of children going to be gone, and of unsaved parents. I mean, any child under the age of accountability on this planet is going to go just like that, and when the rapture takes place. Yeah, that's going to be, that in itself is going to be your paramount. But here's the answer to that question. Over to 1 Thessalonians. These are very good questions. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I said first. One second. Now this is a passage on where when I took you in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I showed you a passage on the rapture of the church that dealt with your body. And it has to do with your resurrection body, and that's one of the great passages in the Bible on that, along with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Those two passages are great passages on the rapture of the church as it pertains to your body. Now here's one that pertains to things on planet Earth in a general sense. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to read this whole thing here for you to get you down where I want you to go. Paul talking to the church at Thessalonica. Here's what he said. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, nor be troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter asked from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. Now anytime you find the day of Christ in the Bible, it's going to be a reference to the rapture. 2 days in your Bible. One of them will be the day of the Lord, that'll be the second coming. The other one will be the day of Christ. That'll be the rapture. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there be a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. That would be the Antichrist, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. Now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. And of course, the withholding there that keeps the Antichrist back is the body of Christ being here right now. In other words, the only thing that keeps the Antichrist from taking over the world and putting his plan into effect is the fact that the body of Christ, you and me, is still here, and the church age is still in effect. But the moment the day of Christ takes place, the moment the rapture takes place, the Holy Spirit of God, which dwells in you and me, is taken off this planet as when we're raptured, and now nothing holds the Antichrist back. Right after the rapture of the church, when the tribulation starts, the tribulation period is a period of time where the devil has complete rule and reign over planet Earth. There's no Holy Spirit of God here whatsoever. There is nobody here in the form of the Holy Spirit of God that is stopping anything. The Antichrist has complete reign, complete control. He has complete power over everything on planet Earth. It is the 7 years that he is given complete rule and reign to do what he's going to do. And of course, God during that period of time uses that to bring the nation of Israel back to him. But the Holy Spirit of God is God. And because the Holy Spirit of God resides in you and me, and when you and me are gone, the Holy Spirit of God's gone. That's what he's meaning there in verse 6 and 7 when he says, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in this time. What withholds him right now is you and me. And when the church is raptured out, there's nothing to hold him back. But, look at verse 7, even though we're holding him back, verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. There's you and me and the Holy Spirit of God. But he tells us right there that even though we are still here in the church, even though the Holy Spirit of God is still present in us and God is still doing his work in the church, the mystery of iniquity is already at work. And what you're seeing around this world, what you're seeing in our country, what you're seeing in Christianity, what you're seeing in everything that's going on around the world today, is the mystery of iniquity. And of course, we know from our Bible studies before that there are 7 mysteries in the Bible. 7 mysteries in the Bible which really unfold all of God's plan. One of those mysteries is the mystery of iniquity. The mystery of iniquity is the devil fertilizing the ground and getting everything ready and all around the world scenario and situation that when the church is taken out of the way, everything's already in place. It's like getting the table set before dinner. It's all ready to go. And certainly, if you look around the world right now and see what's going on in this country and around the world and the situation with Israel and the situation, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that the stage is already set. And there are so many ways to determine this in the Bible and get yourself pinpointed down to see where you're at that it's quite incredible, an incredible study. Needless to say, what we've got here is the mystery of iniquity doth already work. And it's already in play right now, even though we have not been taken out of the way yet. But look at verse 8. And then, after the rapture. Yes?
Right there, verse 7.
Yeah.
That he who now will let us will let until he. Why is that called a church that he instead of like a seat or something right there?
Because it's talking about the Holy Spirit of God in the church, not the church itself. Talking about the Holy Spirit of God. The church has no power without the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God mailed is inside you, and so is he. And then, verse 8, and then, after the rapture, shall that wicked be revealed, Antichrist, who the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the workings of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Now, watch verse 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, what cause? The cause of verse 10. That somebody had the truth, received not the love of the truth, and didn't get saved. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. That they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. So right there, you're told that when the rapture takes place, immediately, all those who had the truth and rejected the truth, all those who had a chance to be saved, rejected the chance to be saved, God sends them a strong delusion that they follow right in line with the Antichrist because of the fact that they held the truth, they rejected the truth, they didn't get saved when they could. Now there's no chance for them to get saved. You miss the rapture of the church, you're cooked. Done. No place else to go. No chance for you whatsoever in that sense. And the Bible's telling you there that not only does, when you miss it, if you had a chance to hear it and you rejected it, God sends you strong delusion that you believe a lie for one purpose. What's the purpose in the verse?
Send you to hell.
That you might be damned. That's the whole purpose of this thing. When that rapture takes place, the church age is over. We move into another, one of the final dispensations of the Bible. Nobody gets saved anymore after that in the sense of the church. If you were in the church and you heard it, nothing you can do about it. In fact, that's the reason why, and I don't know what the lie will be. I don't know what the deception will be. But the bottom line is, the reason why the disappearance of millions and millions of children will not be an effect is because immediately after that rapture, when the Antichrist comes on the scene, God is also going to impart that everybody left believes a lie and buys into it, whatever story he tells them or however he does it, because of the fact that they have had the truth and they rejected the truth, therefore God rejects them. And at that point, cool, no way, nothing you can do. That help you? Mm-hmm. It's the old adage that the old boys used to say, like rejected becomes like. Yeah.
So even people that were raised like Roman Catholics or Muslims or anything else, they have responsibility if they have the Bible to basically find the truth.
No, and Roy brings up a great point. Roy says that means if anybody out there in another faith that's not saved, that they have a Bible, they have an obligation to find the truth. Is that what you said?
Basically.
Yeah, that's a great point. His point, and I know what Roy's saying, but his statement was they have an obligation to find the truth. Well, we know from Romans chapter 3, if that was true, we'd never find the truth because none that seeketh after God. But what we do know, Roy, is this. He was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Here's the point. Every man and woman on this planet, every man and woman on this planet, once they hit the age of accountability and they now are guilty for their own sins, at some point, at some time, at some place, maybe more than once, but certainly once, God has to reach down and touch that person and reveal himself to that person. Now, he may do that differently in every culture and every country. He may do that differently in every scenario and circumstance. It's between God and that person's soul and that person's heart. A place that we can't look into, a place that I can't describe how he does it. All I know is the verse says, he was the true light, the light of every man that cometh into the world. And that ends it for me. I don't have to understand how he does it to believe he does it. So I know that this, every man and woman on this planet, at some point before the rapture of the church, will have had the light of God in their life some point or the other. It wasn't their responsibility to find the truth. The truth found them. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You don't find God, God finds you. But it's what you do with God once he finds you that determines where you go. So they don't have to find the truth, Roy, but they have to act on the truth once God reveals himself to them.
So if they have no Bible, they don't have a missionary to tell them about Christ, they're saved on basically what they have done with the truth that God has given them. And they can't be a member of the church, though. Right?
Well, you want to know?
They can't be, they'd be saved in an Old Testament sense.
In the tribulation period?
No. Like somebody in Africa right now, never heard. And God has touched them and enlightened them. And they don't know to call on Jesus Christ because they've never heard of Jesus Christ.
Well, you see, that kind of reasoning is based on the fact that we think that God has to reveal himself like us for them to accept and know about his son. Now, let me tell you the problem with that. When the pilgrims first showed up here in 1610 on this in America, we weren't here 20, 30 years till they found groups of Indians who...
Sorry.
One group traveled all the way over from Washington State, I forget their name right now, who came looking, when they heard the white man had came looking for him because they had a book that told of the great white father's son who died for them, and they wanted to find out more about him. Now, how in the world did they know that? See, mm-hmm. We look at it one way because we think, well, how would God, I know how God does it with me in America, how could he do that over there? I don't know how he does it, but he has to do it the right way. And obviously, there's enough accounts in history that he did do it that way, that they came looking not only for a book that was the truth, but that in that book told the story of the Son of God who came down and paid the price for sin. How they found that out, I have absolutely no idea. But it's a counted fact in history that it happened. So I know he does it. Now, along with that, they all have to be part of the body of Christ, the word of church age. How they get in is based on what God accepts them as their righteousness. And that's between them and God, see? To what point? I know this. When Americans came here, Europeans came over to the real Americans. I said that backwards. The real Americans were the Indians. I'll tell you what. We get the idea because history is such a broken down, watered down reality of truth. We think that all the Indians were savages. And of course that's not true. Because they didn't live in houses and have plumbing and all the things that we have and didn't dress the way we did. But that's the way we look at it. You see, we think we're the only, it's like America, we think we're the only ones that know how to do things right. And of course, that's not true. There's much more out there around, the people that do. Every culture has its own way of doing things. But we look at another culture because all we know is our culture. We think our culture is superior because I wear clothes and you wear a loincloth. Okay? I use a rifle, you use a bow and arrow. Okay? I have a saddle on my horse. You know, you don't have a saddle. You know, I live in a house, you live in a teepee. I mean, so therefore, you must be inferior to my culture. That's not true, okay? That's not true. I know this. The American, I personally believe that American Indians and all unsaved people, I believe that they their culture is just like our culture. I believe you had savages that were Indians, and then you had Indians that were very peaceful. Just like you got savages in my neighborhood, and then you have people who are very peaceful. savages back there rode pinto ponies. The savages in my neighborhood ride Ford Mustangs, but it's the same thing. They're both savages, okay? And you haven't any culture. But then you have the people in your culture that also that find God somehow. And I know this. I know that when an Indian was out there, he worshipped somebody called the Great White Father. Now that's as close to what you can get as Jesus Christ described in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3 as you're ever going to find anywhere. He reverenced the Great Spirit. Okay? I understand where that's coming from. So do I, see? And I also know that when he went out on the hunting party, and he did went out to do that thing, and he went out to find food, that he would pray to the Great White Father, and he would pray to the Great Spirit to bring the deer to him, or whatever is hot to him. And you know what? He believed that happened, because when he finally killed a deer, you know the first thing he did? He laid his weapons down there, and he bowed down and gave reverence to the Great White Father for bringing the food. That's more than some of you do when you eat lunch. And we call them heathens? Okay? It's all about your perspective. And I tell you, God reveals himself to those nations. God has his way of doing things. Over there in Acts chapter 7, you have a black man, an Ethiopian eunuch. There was a Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. He's going to Jerusalem. Now this is probably, 35, 38 AD. And he meets, God gives him the man that he needs, Philip, and Philip wins him to Christ. And the Bible says he goes on his way rejoicing. He goes back to Ethiopia. 1,200 years later, there were white American missionaries in the Philadelphia church age that went into the deep heart of places in Africa and found tribes that had statues of Moses. They knew about Joshua. They knew about this and they knew about that. How in the world did they learn that? I'll tell you why, because when that old boy went back to his land, he told everybody what God did. And that's probably why, until recently, when the Muslims moved back into it, Africa was one of the greatest Christian nations where it was hard to find somebody who wasn't saved. When I was in Africa, it was hard to find somebody that wasn't a Christian. Everybody was saved. Not on add to that, when the British came in, they brought the gospel in the latest era, in the Philadelphia church period, that place was saturated. I never met an African that didn't speak English. You know where he learned to speak English? Because those British missionaries taught them to speak English from a King James 1611, and it was their second language in their country. It's hard to measure the impact that the Holy Spirit of God does, because we think we have to see it to understand it. Me personally, all I got to do is have a Bible verse that says he's the true light, the light of every man that comes into the world. I don't have to see how he does it. I just know that he does it. And how he deals with them is based on his revealing them to him, or himself to them, and responding to it. And I think that in those primitive cultures, you had no difference in what we have today. Because I know that one thing is the same. God reveals himself to them just like he does to us. He may not do it the same way. He may do it here on a Thursday night Bible study. Maybe this is your first time here, or a Sunday morning, or somebody, you turn on the radio and hear somebody going at it on the radio. That's me how he may do it. Over there, he may do it through somewhere else. He may do it through his creation, or the stars, or whatever he does. But he does it. And men respond to it in that culture just like we respond to it in our culture. Now, how far does he have to go before God receives him and he works that up between him and God? I don't know. But I do believe when you look at the whole big picture, God reveals himself to them just like he reveals himself to us. And I believe in those primitive natures. They have some people that get saved, they reverence God. Others are savages, just like we have in our culture. And we have the same kind of situation. But because we live differently, because they live in a mud hut, we live in a house, because they go out and hunt their food, we go to the grocery store and buy stuff, because their job is planning and doing that, our job is going and working at some place downtown or whatever, we think that that's different, and it's not. It's only different as far as the culture is concerned. It's not, certainly not different from the aspects of how God deals with somebody. Human nature is always the same no matter where it is, whether it wears a three-piece suit or wears a loincloth. Always human nature, yes.
I just think of the verse that we use many times in Romans 1:20, where man has, it says, without excuse. excuse.
Yeah. Bible says in Romans that you were without excuse. And that's because of the fact that he is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. You can be sure of one thing right on the button. Every man and every woman, past the age of accountability, has come to the point where they have heard the gospel. In God's way of God doing it. Yes, sir.
I kind of have two questions.
Sure.
The first one's going to be real quick.
Is this another question?
Say again?
Is this a new question?
Yeah, it's
okay. Quick. Everybody cool with that? Oh, yeah, Kyle? Hey, I'll get right back to you.
Is there any truth to the fact that since demons like warm, warm places, that a demon may overtake the flesh and carry on with your life in a way that people think it's
you? You know what? I've heard that a long time. There's absolutely nothing in the Bible to support that. Yeah. I've heard that years and years and years. And that came out of the 70s with guys like Bob Larson and what was the other guy's name? And they always had a tendency to go to the sensationalizing side of it. I've laid it out as an option before, but just because people do bump into it, that at the rapture of the church takes place, a demon can take over your body, and that would be a reason why nobody would know the rapture, because if your soul went out, and you come over your body. But the problem is, the Bible says your body's changed. It never gives an indication, any way, shape, or form, that can happen. Yeah. All right, yes, sir, back to you.
Okay, so the first part of my question, I guess I just want to clarify terms. I think all of us in this room would probably say that God is like an unlimited being, all-knowing, timeless, I mean, all-loving, caring. Can we all agree upon that? Am I wrong in saying that? Because my question is that...
You're never wrong in saying anything here. Even if it's wrong, you're never wrong. No, I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm just saying you can say you're wrong.
Beyond mortality, I mean, am I on the right line?
You're wrong. Go ahead.
So I guess my question is, how can we as humans, as fallible, time-conceiving beings, believe that we can describe God? How can we, as knowing that we have flaws, begin to believe that we know or understand anything about what God is?
And that's a very good question. And it's good. Did you hear what he said? He said, God being an all-knowing and God being a God that is all the superlatives that he laid out there, being, and all that is true, how can we who are finite, even sinners, how can we who have any kind of concept of who God is, and how can I ever get to the place where I can understand about God and who God and come any kind of knowledge of God? I'm basically correcting what I'm...
Well, yeah, it just seems like to me that it's kind of conceited, or it implicitly has a superiority complex within it to say that I understand God and I'm here to tell you about it.
Yeah, well, and I understand what you're saying. And the only way somebody can say I understand God, because Isaiah chapter 55, verse 9, 10, 11 says we can understand God. It says his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than my thoughts. The only way I could ever understand about God was if God wrote me a book that explained himself to me. And that's why the Bible is so important in a Christian's life. The Bible is the book that God wrote to man. Man didn't write the Bible. God wrote the Bible. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. And one of the things that God accomplished in that book, that without that book, I'd be right on track with you. There is absolutely no way we could ever understand God one way or the other unless God wrote us a book that described himself to us in every detail so I could know it. Yeah, go ahead.
So, and I'm in agreement with you. This is the Word of God. It's the best book ever written, hands down. What about all the people that have used this book, people in power, I mean, the heads of churches over time, have justified genocide, slavery, treating women terribly. I mean, up until recently, these are all things that are very relevant. So to me there seems to be a disconnect between what this book was meant for and what it's being used for today.
Well, you know what? First of all, let me say this. I really like the way you think. You're somebody that you've thought through a lot of things, and I like that. Because, you know, how old are you? 22. You don't find many 22-year-olds that have a grasp of things and ask the questions you ask. So let me just say, first of all, I compliment you on you must be a reader.
Well, and I have a lot of respect for what you're doing too. Q&A and a book like the Bible.
Well, thank you. I'll be president of your fan club, you'll be president of mine. Condense your last question again for me.
Okay, so over time, religion has been used to justify terrible things.
Yes.
Why is having a religion then so important? I mean, I take this book, I read it, it's a great book. I read Bhagavad Gita, you know, just like the same way. I walk, this is hypothetical, so please don't, I'm not going to get struck by lightning when I walk out of here. But say I don't say I believe in Jesus Christ, but I live my life just like it. Why is it important to have religion?
Okay, good question. Let me address his first part of his question here. And he's absolutely right. He is absolutely right. I had a question this week posed to me, and this goes right along with what you said. Somebody, a young Christian, asked me a question of, well, how could a Christian really be a Christian and be part of the Crusades when they killed so many hundreds of thousands of people on both sides? And see, and I understand that his question, understood his question, and here was my answer to him. Well, first of all, here's the bottom line. When it comes to the Crusades, Christians didn't kill anybody in the Crusades. The point I'm trying to get is this. When you come down through history, and this is where his question's stemming from, once you grasp the Bible as God's book that reveals himself, let me tell you what else God wrote in that Bible. God puts into his Bible exactly where the true line of the believers of what they should believe follows down the line. Now, I agree with him 100%. Most of what you find in Christianity today is phony. He said it. You'll find religious leaders. Pope Urban started the Crusades. Pope Urban started the Crusades, and he was obviously the head of the Roman Catholic Church in 1075 or 1070, whatever it was back there. Pope Urban started the Crusades. Pope Urban, in reading in history, what we classified as a Christian, as is the Roman Catholic Church. And so people get the idea is the fact that there is a Christian leader who basically, committed genocide, killed hundreds of thousands of Muslims, cared nothing about it in the name of God, and yet he did. His whole concept of war was in the name of God, because the Muslims had Jerusalem. The Roman Catholic Church thought they owned Jerusalem. So the Pope's reasoning was, hey, we're God's people, they're in God's city, so we'll go kill them and God will bless it and God will justify it. And of course, that's simply not true. Just the fact that there have been thousands and thousands and hundreds of thousands of religious leaders down through history that have misused the Bible and done terrible things in the name of God doesn't mean that they are associated with God in any way, shape, or form. In the Bible, in Acts chapter 11, 12, and 13, you find where they're first called Christians at Antioch. And that's a very significant place in the Bible. Because that begins, for me, tracing the true line down through history that never would be part of anything that even gave association with that. You're going to find that when the Roman Catholic Church committed the genocide of the Crusades, just like many other nations and many other denominations, religious, got into holy wars down the line and fought, it was always because of a political agenda. There was nothing spiritual about the Crusades. It was a political agenda that he wanted Jerusalem. He cared nothing about it. When Henry VIII caused the problems and caused the wars in England and caused the wars that took place over Christianity when he split from the Roman Catholic Church, it wasn't over a doctrinal issue. It was over the issue that he wanted to dump Catherine of Spain and Mary Ann Boleyn, and the Pope wouldn't give him a divorce decree, so he started his own church, and it caused a whole conflict, and a lot of people got killed. Just because somebody does it in the name of God doesn't mean that God is anywhere near it. There's a true line that comes through that Bible, and it starts in Acts chapter 11 and Acts chapter 12, where they're first called Christians. And you can take there in the book of Acts and follow that true line right down through the history of the church. That line never got involved in genocide, war, killing, politics, in any way, shape, or form. That line stayed true to what they believed in the Bible, what God had revealed to them about not only himself, but the way they are to live their lives. They were people who loved God, loved the Word of God, and loved other people. They were people that were willing to die for what they believed, but not willing to kill somebody else if you didn't believe what I believe. There's the difference. There's the difference. True Christianity is willing to die for what they believe, but true Christianity is not willing to kill you if you don't believe what I believe. Amen. That's how it separates it out, in a basic sense. And you're going to find it coming down through history. I agree with you. What's your name?
William.
I agree with you, Will. I agree with you all down through history. A lot of people have misused the Bibles. A lot of governments have used it. A lot of churches have misused it. But that doesn't take aside the fact that it's still not the truth, the Word of God, and that there isn't people who do believe it and do what's right with it. Yes, sir. No, no problem.
So I just want to jump off on a word you just said right there, because I've thought this a lot. Governments have used it, people have used it, religious leaders have used it. So who's to say that maybe at one point, say when Rome's taking over, or whichever great nation's taking over, that religious leader doesn't burn all the copies of the Bible and insert some words into this one, like God the Father. What if it said God the Father? I mean, ladies, just for real. What if it said that? You know, what if it was the great black way? I mean, I feel like so often we focus on words and ears instead of what the concepts are behind it.
Well, and I understand. The answer to your question is this. Just as God preserved his true line down through history, you can go back in history and you can find when the Bible was written in original Greek, when the original Greek languages were written, you can find the true line translating that Bible into the old Syriac and the old Latin as they spread out through Europe. You can find it coming up through in the early 1100, up by the time Wycliffe and 1200, you find that that same line is now translated into the early English languages. It's never been, the true line of Bibles has never been messed with because it was never part of those systems. The true line of the Word of God was always with the true Church of God, and it never got tainted because they protected it. They kept it from ever getting corrupted. Because there's an unbroken line, William, from back where the apostles got the Word of God, and the early church had it. They knew what they had. I told my people, we talked about this several times, when the Da Vinci Code came out, remember when the movie Da Vinci Code came out? Right after that, somebody had found a copy of the Gospel according to Judas. And Judas basically and obviously got a bad rap in the Da Vinci Code because, as always, he's the one that betrayed Christ. Well, right after that come out, it hit the news. We found the Gospel according to Judas. And now the Gospel according to Judas doesn't put Judas in such a bad light. We think Judas got a bad rap. And I told my people that night when somebody brought that question up, and we went through the Da Vinci Code, and I showed them biblically how that thing lays out. I said, you know what? It's not just the Gospel of Judas. There's at least 75 other Gospels out there right now. There's a Gospel according to Thomas. There's a Gospel according to Mary. There's a Gospel according to almost everybody. And I told them, how do we know that those Gospels are just as real as the four you have in their Bible, and they shouldn't be in your Bible? And the answer to that is simple. The early church, because those Gospels are written right around the time that the other Gospels are being written. And what the devil did, and we never want to forget the devil in the equation of all this, what the devil did was he counterfeited, which he always does, all the other writings out there to supplement the real true writing, because he wanted to confuse and deceive people. But the true church, the church that was founded by the apostles, the church that is forged in the book of Acts where they're first called Christians, in the church of Antioch, which is Syria, which goes to all the other places, and that line of Bibles comes right through there. Those people knew there was only four Gospels. They understood that the rest of it was counterfeit. And while the other religion, Roman Catholic Church and the other denominations that were not really a denomination, but that group of people were adding all of those books to it, the true church realized the books of the canon were only to be 66 books. And they held that line, and that line never changed down through the true line.
Now, you're looking at it, and I understand exactly how you're looking at it. You're looking at it from a perspective where you're seeing all of Christianity out there and kind of looking at it in one light. In fact, that's the way a lot of people, I told my people before, that's exactly why the Muslims hate everybody today. A Muslim would kill Baptists like he would kill Methodists, like he would kill Presbyterians, like he would kill Lutherans. And the truth of the matter is there were no Lutherans, Presbyterians, or Methodists around during the Crusades. But you know what? He doesn't make that distinction. He doesn't see the difference between Catholics and the difference between Christianity. He sees Catholics and knows what they did, and he takes all Christianity and puts them in the mindset of what the Catholic Church did. And you can't do that. You can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. You got to realize that within any system, there's going to be a true line and there's going to be a false line. And you've got to be able to understand which line is which, because the truth of the matter is, if there is no Bible today that you can bank on, if there is no Bible that's absolute truth, if there is no Bible that is absolutely without error, that God gave you and preserved for you and inspired for you, and you can't get a handle on it today, then there is no truth. Because the only truth in this world has to come from God. I told you many, many times, when Jesus Christ went back to heaven, he had to replace himself with something. Where the apostles could go up to him and say, what do you want me to do today? Should I go to Samaria? Should I go down here? Should I go get groceries? What do you want me to do? And he would simply say, go do this. Christianity didn't have it anymore. But yet, he still has a job for us to do. So what did he have to do? He gave us a written account of not only what he did, revealing himself to us, but what he wanted us to do for him in the mission that he had called us to do. And he gave it to us in a form called a Bible, which every New Testament Christian in the book of Acts understood, and the writer of 1st and 2nd Peter understood, were holy words given by God. We already have the Old Testament. The Old Testament was a situation where it was documented hundreds and hundreds of times that the Old Testament was a book unlike any other book. And because of what it was and what it what it revealed, it was already established. Nobody was questioned. Nobody at the first coming of Christ would question the Old Testament. The Old Testament had given prophecies hundreds of years before Christ showed up. They were all fulfilled on when he came the first time. It was accepted as absolute truth. Well, when God gave the church the New Testament, it was just built by the same inspiration. And that's where the truth lies today. And what we don't want to do is we don't want to look at all the bad that's out there, because there's a lot, and think that there's not a true line in there. The thing that you want to do, and I say this to you, Will, the thing that you want to do is find that true line and find out what that true line believes, find out why they believe what they believe, and then come to the conclusions yourself that God has always had his line that's come through history. That once you get into the Bible, and once you get into the history of the Bible, once you see the line and the truth and the men who believed what they were supposed to believe and took a stand, and see how that Bible that they had has never changed. You go back and get a Wycliffe Bible, you go back and get an old Latin and an old Syriac that was written 200 AD. It's word for word of what I have in my King James Bible, other than the idioms of going from one language to the other. The doctrines are the same. The texts are the same. Nothing was changed to alter it from what they had in the book of Acts and at the end of the book of Acts. So that's where I'm coming from with it, see? Absolutely, yeah, absolutely.
Well, I mean, it's short and sweet, and I guess this might just be a fundamental difference. I have trouble believing that men, as fallible beings, wouldn't alter something like this in their favor. I mean, it just so happens that white men were at the top. Why not skew a couple words in a book to keep them?
They did. They just didn't do it from my line of Bible.
Amen.
They did. You're right. They did. The devil didn't miss that trick.
You're going to find when you study church history that there's a line that the apostles had, and in those manuscripts went on down into Egypt, and in Egypt they were corrupted. In fact, if you would go out and get an NIV, an ASV, or an RSV, or any other translation out there today, and you put a King James Bible over here, and an International Version over here, you would find that there's changes in 60,000 places. Why? Because man changed that one in Alexandria, Egypt, to the tune of 60,000. Their name was Origen, Clement of Rome. They changed that. The one that I'm holding in my hand was something that was never changed because the true church always kept it and never let it get out of their grasp. And that's correct. That is the fundamental difference. I understand what you're saying, and I agree with you. It was changed. But the problem still comes back that if there isn't an absolute perfect Bible book someplace on this planet that is the unaltered Word of God, then there is no truth. Let me ask you a question. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that when Jesus Christ was born into this, and I maybe set myself up because you may just say no, but would you believe that when Jesus Christ came into this earth, born of the Virgin Mary, he was sinless? Yeah. You believe he was the absolute perfect Son of God with no error in him, no sin in him? I'm sorry, what?
I think I would say that about all things.
Well, yeah, that's true. But we're talking about when Jesus Christ came. Would you believe he was the Son of God? You believe he was sinless in the sense of being the Son of God? You believe he lived a sinless life all the way up to it, was worthy to die for our sins on the cross because he was sinless? Okay, let me ask you a question. If that's true, if God could bring his Son through an earthly woman who was a sinner, and bring that birth through that woman and protect him from any kind of human tainting whatsoever to preserve him as the sinless Son of God, and bring him through a human being, a woman who was a sinner, because Mary herself said, "My soul rejoices in God my Savior." She was as big a sinner as anybody else. But God brought his sinless Son through a sinner, through her womb, without any man ever touching and he had anything to do with the birth, and brought that sinless baby out of a sinner of a woman and presented him and preserved him as the complete perfect Son of God. If God could do that, and he obviously did, why couldn't he do the same thing with his Bible and bring it down through history, through men, and preserve it perfect, just like he did his Son? Yeah, it's a very good argument. And but I understand where you're coming from. And I really like the way you think. And I really do. And to me, it's so refreshing to find somebody who really has an understanding or a grasp of what he was talking about. And I don't necessarily agree with where your assertions are, but I like the way that you think. And I'm going to tell you something, and I'm going to step out of the limb when I say this. I'm not a prophet, nor am I a son of a prophet, but I want to say this. If you ever came to the place in your life where you really saw the Bible for what it is, and really got God in your life the way that the Bible says you could, and built a relationship with the mind that you got and your ability to articulate, you'd be something else for the Lord. That's a compliment, by the way. And you can ask me anything else. I'll tell you what. Oh, yes.
You can't talk to me.
Are you his friend?
Yes.
Okay. Well, any friend is a friend of mine. Did you shoot him in the lake, or did someone else do that?
It was a girl.
Oh. You don't need to go there.
I believe that's what a great tradition is.
Yeah, amen.
Since I was, raised in a church where mission work is very prevalent in people in countries all across the world, I believe that our responsibility
is to do
the great tradition and get the words of the people. If they don't hear about it, talk about it. You take that personally. If someone goes to hell, you see them,
I agree.
You go down to hell and you see this person that's burdened, know that it's your fault.
Amen.
So that's the first part of that. That's just, you have to take responsibility for that. Although not may reveal himself to people in a certain way, we're supposed to remind them. We're supposed to be the little Christ that's supposed to be. The little Christ you're supposed to do that yourself, even though God may have imparted some wisdom on them, we're supposed to show them.
Absolutely.
That's the first part I was saying about that. But also, because I understand when Williams comes from, we both went to Williams College.
No, don't hold that against us or associate that with us. So go ahead.
No, it's as far as I'm concerned, it's to give me an opportunity to water about Christ. That's what I'll thank you.
Amen.
So I can understand where William's coming from with the assertion about how they've used the Bible and the ways of power to say certain things. For example, myself and a young man, I wanted to know how I was used to you to say that slavery is okay. Like, you brought me to Exodus, like, there's laws about slavery. And that was something that I still, actually to this day, struggle with. Because if God is the same yesterday, today, tomorrow, how can you give laws about slavery? And that's, I guess that's the first part of the comment. I guess that's my question to you. If God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, how can you give laws about slavery? And even though Christ came to change the law, these were laws that happened before Christ came. So it means that someone is enslaved. And that means that someone was like me, someone like my ancestors. And someone through God said, God said I couldn't enslave you.
And that's an excellent question. I think that when the Bible says that Jesus Christ was the same yesterday, today, and forever, it's not talking about the way that he deals with men, obviously, because we know that he deals with men differently. Okay? We know it isn't dealing with his own personal being, because he was a child, then he was a teenager, then he was a young adult, then he died on the cross at 33, so he wasn't the same yesterday, today, and forever. So it has to be dealing with his promises and his eternalness as God. Of course, the passage where that's found is dealing with the fact, the promises that God gives to us, because he never changes on his promises to us. Those promises are as good as today, yesterday, and forever. Not talking about God dealing with man in a sense, because he deals differently with man. There's 11 or 12, depending how you count them, different dispensations in the Bible. In the Old Testament alone, we have God dealing with man before the law. Okay? Then we have God dealing with man under the law. Then we have God giving the time to the Gentiles where there's no law at all. And then we have the New Testament where it's now the church. Then we have the tribulation again. There's a whole different way that God deals with people differently as he comes down through the Bible. That verse isn't a reference to the way God deals with man that he never changes. It's the fact that God never changes himself in his love for man, in his dealing with man, but the way that cultures change and countries change and God deals with them like before the law and after the law, that verse is not making a reference to that. And though I believe that slavery was wrong too, I think it's wrong anytime somebody enslaves somebody else. I don't think that's the right thing to do. But I also know that once we become a Christian, the book of Philemon talks about the fact that there was a case where Paul was in jail and he met a runaway slave who ran away from his master. And Paul told him to go back to his master and to be a good slave because he had a greater master than the master, and that master was the Lord Jesus Christ. Showing that real freedom isn't based on our geographical location or whether I know people that are in prison tonight that are locked in a 12-by-8 cell that are saved, that are freer than most people in this world tonight that who have all the place they can go. Because freedom, real freedom, is from the inside with Christ. This is why back in the 1700s, there was a guy by the name of Count Zinzendorf. He founded the Meridian Missionaries. The Meridian Missionaries are one of the greatest missionary groups anywhere in the world. They trained him in Germany, you know, on his property. He was a very rich landowner. And he trained, him and a guy by the name of August Spandenberg trained missionaries. And they gave him a one-way ticket. Just like you said, they understood they reached the mission. There's accounts of a Moravian missionary who were white, who sold themselves into slavery, never to be free again, because their mission was to the black African slave trade, and they knew that those people needed Christ. See, they understood the concept of freedom, where I don't agree with slavery in any way, shape, or form. I don't think any man should own any other man, any way, shape, or form. But the bottom line is, many times, sin owns us all. And that's where the real freedom comes in. to being free. If we're free in Christ, God is greater to get us through any circumstance, no matter what it may be, for God to hold him in glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I, you know what? If I was to run the world, everything would be done right. There would be no slavery. There would be no abortion. There would be no injustices. But I don't run. You probably would run it much the same way. You don't run it either. We live in a world that's very unfair and very unjust. But that's even more important is the fact that there's one company who's going to run this world, going to make everything right, put everything on top of it, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, that's good tonight. Thank you guys for both one coming and you know what? We buy you a drink. Way inside the refrigerator there, all kinds of pop up. Something we're doing tonight. Well, it's out with prayer. That was good tonight. I appreciate everybody putting into it. My only sad thing is I wish you'd ask that question about 5 minutes into the thing. We could have had a whole night to have fun with it. You know what that means, though, don't you? I always want to listen to people's point of view. I always want to listen to what people say. Understand that they have a point of view, and it doesn't matter if he agrees with me or I agree with him. I respect, one, his courage to ask the question, and two, I respect the fact that he spent the time thinking about a lot of things that even some of God's people don't think about. So, well, let me just say this to you as we're dismissed tonight. Again. But make sure you give them a hug and tell them you're glad they're here tonight. And thank you guys for coming. Did you come with William, the other William? Oh, William is your cousin? You guys know everybody. You know them. You know, you come with William? I mean, how'd you get here? Okay. William invited you and you invited him. I got it. Okay. Well, good to have all of you here tonight. Don't forget, for those that are going to the T-Bones game tomorrow night, be there. Be square. We'll have a great time with that. Be back Sunday. We're going to finish up Romans chapter 8, and you're going to see how this thing really puts into play. So be here. We'll be downstairs then, and we'll get all that worked out and taken care of. But thank you for being here tonight. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we do thank you and praise you for all you do. We love you. Thank you for tonight. Thank you, Lord, for the good time that you've given us tonight in your word. Thank you for the two young men that came with William. And, Lord, thank you for their part in tonight. And Lord, for their being part of our Bible study tonight. We love you, Lord. We thank you for the truth you've given us. We thank you, Father, for the absolute standard we can judge our life by. And we do love you and thank you and praise you for all that you do for us. And we'll just give you all the honor and glory. Bless tomorrow night. Bless softball as we start this week on Saturday. And may every captain and co-captain, Lord, just look at their teams and all those people out there, Lord, that need Christ. And may we just really, really, really go after them. And we'll thank you for all you do. Bring us back Sunday. We'll give you the honor and the glory as we can preach through your word. In Jesus' name, for a sake we ask it. Amen. Hey, while we're just sitting there, we got to tear down all the tables, stack all the chairs, and throw all the tables over here like that was over there. And we'll go from there. Thank you for being here tonight.